Let's stand together and we'll read the scriptures. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
No, no, no. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Is he with us this morning?
Amen.
Thank you. Thank you, Lord. You are with us. Is this his word this morning?
Amen.
This is God's word. Amen?
Amen.
We are God's people. Amen.
Amen.
God is present with us.
Amen.
Amen. And he is worthy of our devotion, of our faith, and our attention this morning. We come here by faith. We take off our shoes, so to speak. We open our hearts and we give him our attention, our praise, our focus, our worship, because he is our God.
Amen.
Amen. So John chapter 11, and we'll just read these two verses in verse 25 and 26. And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Oh, Father, we thank you this morning that we can gather in your name, in your purpose, in your presence. Oh, with open Bibles and open hearts, oh, quicken us by your Spirit this morning, according to your word, that you would chase away any familiarity in our hearts, any indifference. You would bring us into reverence as we look to you, and we ask that you would anoint and bless your word and speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, let's be seated together. We are disciples. It simply means a learner. Mathetes, the Greek word. It means a learner and a follower of Jesus. And we are learning as we are studying the scriptures together. And it's our privilege to do that. And as students of the book of John particularly, we've learned that John's purpose that he has selected. There are about 37 major miracles recorded in the Gospels, and John has selected seven of them as signs to confirm that Jesus is surely the Christ and the Son of God. He tells us that his method is selection. He says there are many other things that Jesus did, but these seven signs I have recorded that you may believe. And we come today to the seventh of those signs. We have studied the other six in the preceding chapters, but in chapter 11 is the last and the final and the culminating sign, and it is the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. It's an incredible story and an incredible miracle and sign. In fact, it's the last public sign that Jesus performs, bringing really his public ministry to a close, as now he is so close to that final week and the cross. We've mentioned that there are also, we haven't mentioned, we've taught clearly, repeatedly, that there are seven witnesses also in the book of John. And today we come to the fifth of those witnesses, and it is Martha. And each of the witnesses that John chooses through his gospel clearly say, according to John's own mission statement, that Jesus is the Christ and is the Son of God. So Martha says in verse 27 of this chapter, "Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." And there are also seven I ams, and we come to the fifth I am in John chapter 11. We read it where Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." So in this one chapter, we have one sign, one I am, and one witness. We remember the context at the end of John chapter 10. They wanted to stone him. So he went with his disciples northeast across the Jordan and was there and teaching and preaching, and people were believing. And then he, in chapter 11, he returns to Bethany, which is where this event happens. It's about 2 miles from the eastern wall of the city. Some of us will stand on the Mount of Olives and overlook the city. And just as we overlook the city behind us about 2 miles, we will come to the little town or village of Bethany, where this miracle takes place, where he will raise Lazarus from the dead. It's not the only time that Jesus raises someone from the dead. He did it with Jairus' daughter. He also, that time when he stopped the funeral procession and he healed the son of the widow in Nain. But those cases, he rose them from the dead very soon after they had died. But in this case, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days and decomposition has begun. And there is no question whether Lazarus was dead. And this was the one that John chooses to record in his gospel. And interestingly enough, only John records this story of Lazarus. So let's go to the text together and we'll read in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. We don't know so much about this man. He's famous because he was resurrected, but we don't know much about his history. It just says there was a certain man. We know that he had two sisters, Mary and Martha, and he was from Bethany. And he died because he was so sick from this story, but little else. We gather from the context of the chapter that Jesus was well acquainted with this family, that they were believers, that he and his disciples would have stopped at their house many times on the way up to the feast to Jerusalem, for the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, which is that which you would take if you were coming from Galilee, was the route they would have taken. John also identifies which Mary it is. When, as a student of the New Testament, you have to figure out the Marys. There's quite a few of them. So he tells us it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. John actually records that story in the next chapter, chapter 12. Verse 3, therefore the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So Jesus is beyond the Jordan. He's been there about 3 months. And he suddenly gets a messenger who comes and says, your friend Lazarus, who you love, is sick. And I am sent by his sisters. We have no idea what the sickness was. It was obviously very serious. And they say, behold, give your attention to this, Jesus, the one whom you love. And this is the word phileo. It means friendship love. Your friend Lazarus is sick. It's interesting, they didn't say, please come and heal him. Because perhaps they would gather, that's what he would do. This is your friend who you love, and he is sick, and you heal the sick. So they just tell him that he's sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Lazarus, in fact, was already dead when the messenger got there, and Jesus knew this. And Jesus says, it will not end in death. Jesus, knowing that he will raise him from the dead, he says, this will serve to glorify God, where the Son of God may be glorified. Do you remember the first sign in the book of John? You remember what it was? In John 2, what was it? The water to wine. And at the end of that miracle in verse 11, it says clearly, John says, this was the first of the signs, and they saw the glory of God. Through these signs or miracles that often were contrary to the laws of nature, walking on water and turning the water into wine and here raising some blind man, seeing all of these incredible miracles, the glory of God was manifested through them. It says they saw the glory of God. It doesn't mean thunder and lightning, and it just means through that incredible, undeniable work from the hand of God, his glory was seen. And this is a reason given for this miracle. Jesus says, for the glory of God, and that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So the purpose of this miracle, number one, to the glory of God. Number two, a sign to confirm the deity of Christ. And number three, it's mentioned in verse 16, also that the disciples would believe. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And by the way, the word changes here from phileo to agape. He loves them with agape love. And John feels the need to put this in here. Jesus loved them. Why? Because in the next verse, it's going to tell us that Jesus doesn't rush to Bethany to heal Lazarus, but it says that he waits another 2 days. Strange, isn't it? You'd think the verse would end with, so Jesus and his disciples went as quickly as they could to Bethany. But it doesn't say that, verse 6. So when he heard he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place that he was. And then afterwards he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. And his disciples, by the way, weren't happy about this. Why? Because they just fled from there a few months before. They tried to kill Jesus, tried to stone him. And they said, Jesus, have you forgotten what happened? You want to go back? Remember, they want to kill you. Jesus said they would go back. One day for the messenger to get there, 2 days Jesus waited, another day's journey, 4 days. By now, Lazarus has been in the tomb. Jesus answers with a proverb in verse 9, which basically says, as you walk in the light, and he's speaking about God's will, as long as I walk in the light, everything's okay. I'm safe as long as I'm walking in the will of my Father. Verse 11. After that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. It's an interesting term, isn't it? He sleeps. It gives the idea that it's temporal. You wake up from sleep. They use it in the Old Testament that he slept with his fathers. There was an understanding, an anticipation of a resurrection one day. Paul uses it in the epistles in Thessalonians. That those who sleep in Jesus will rise. And Jesus is using it here in the temporary sense. He knows, he says, I will wake him up, not just from his sleep, but from death. Verse 13. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. We understand their confusion because although sleep was used to refer to death, no one had ever been woken up in that sense before. So Jesus spells it out, verse 14. He said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And often Jesus said something, told a parable, then had to stop with the disciples, okay, and spell it out as clear as possible. So he tells them clearly, he's dead. Verse 15, I'm glad for your sakes I was not there, that you may believe. If I was there, I would have healed him. But now I'm actually glad that's not the case, because you're going to see something incredible. You're going to see me raise him from the dead, that you may believe. For this would be something, of course, like the other signs, like all of the miracles that they would reflect on in the assurance in their hearts that Jesus was who the prophets and who he himself claimed to be. And then enter Thomas in verse 16. He's one of the guys that gets a bit of a bad rap. He's known as a bit of a doubter and a pessimist. And Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. It seems, you may read different things about what he meant, but it seems as though it's an expression of kind of negativity, of doubt a little bit. Well, I guess let's just go and die also. Verse 17. So when Jesus came, after they'd made the journey, he found that he'd already been in the tomb for 4 days. And the Jews didn't embalm bodies like the Egyptians. They used perfumes to try and cover the odor of the decomposition a little bit to mask the smell and bind them up with linen cloth. But they didn't embalm them like the Egyptians. So after 4 days, you can imagine, the decomposition had set in, of course, the heart stopping, the blood pooling, the gases emitted. You get the picture. He'd been in the tomb for 4 days. In verse 18 and 19, we read that many were gathered to comfort. And in these communities, this was very common. For days and days after death, in the community, they would be gathered, they would be wailing, they would be comforting, they would be mourning with them. And all of these are gathered because they're also going to be eyewitnesses of this event. Particularly, remember, because the Passover is coming, and this is the main avenue right into the city. Many, many people are going to see Lazarus raised from the grave. And Martha, when she heard Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. We remember Mary and Martha from other places in the Gospels. For example, Luke 10, you remember? When Jesus came to the house in Bethany, and Martha is busy serving, and Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Martha has a little bit of a problem with that. She goes and says, "Jesus, hello? Don't you have a problem with this, that my sister is sitting and I'm doing all the work?" She almost scolds him a little bit. And here we see the same thing, that Mary is quietly sitting in the house. And when Martha hears that Jesus is coming, she is the one, the active one, the one that's going to confront and speak. And she comes up to Jesus and she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Kind of, again, pointing out the error of the situation. Doesn't it probably my sister's not serving? And Jesus, why weren't you here? You could have healed my brother. She seems to catch herself in the next verse, "But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." She was struggling, of course. Her brother had just died. We're often bound to the natural limits of things. It's hard to imagine any solution for this. She's emotional. She's confused. She understands who she is. She believes, but also, "Oh, why weren't you here?" Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." This is typical of Jesus, that he would often say something that had a clear double meaning that people often didn't get in the moment. And she only gets one meaning, and she responds by saying, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She shows off her theology a little bit here. "I know there'll be a future resurrection. I believe the resurrection. I know he'll rise one day." Now Jesus answers with one of the "I am's." He said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Oh, don't you love the gospel? Don't you love the word of God? How beautiful, how simple, how powerful, how clear these words are. And Jesus doesn't just say, "Oh, I can raise the dead." No, he says, "I am the resurrection. I am the life." Like he said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the life. And all life comes from me." And this is how John began his gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and through him all things were created, and in him was life. And that life was the light of men. There is nothing that is made that was not made without him." In Peter's sermon, he actually refers to him as the author of life. Without him, there is no life. Of course, he has the power to make something out of nothing, and he also has the power to raise something, bring something to life. Wonderful, isn't it? And then he poses this very compelling question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? He asks Martha to affirm her faith in him. Okay, I get it. You're a believer. You believe there'll be a resurrection one day. Bravo. But do you believe this, that I am the resurrection, that I am the life? It's wonderful to help people ask and answer this question. Do you believe this? Here's the truth. Here's the gospel. Oh, and don't skate across the surface. Do you believe this? Perhaps there are many people sitting in churches across our land who are not really asked this question. And they're in church every week and maybe they're not hearing the gospel. Maybe they're not confronted in their faith. Maybe they're not, as Jesus would look at Martha in the eyes and say, "Do you believe this?" This is why I pray at the end of our service that if there's anyone here and you've never put your faith in Christ, and I hope when I pray that you join me in that prayer, because we are an evangelical church. We are evangelical believers. And we believe if there's someone listening online or visiting our church, or that could be the most important moment in their lives. I hope I don't say, "Oh, he's going to pray that prayer again." I hope you say, "Oh, yes, Lord, would you save a soul today?" Because we ask people, "Do you believe this?" And we lead them in the gospel and bring them to Christ. And she said to him, oh, isn't it wonderful, verse 27, she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe." And here is that confession of her as a witness. "I believe that you are the Christ. You are the Son of God who has come into the world." Clear expression of faith in who he was and is. And when she said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling you." This is how they often knew him, referred to him, the teacher, the rabbi, who would so often come, sit with them and teach them. In verse 29, as she heard that, she rose quickly and came to him. Then in verse 32, skip down to verse 32. "And when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died.'" Where did we hear that? They'd obviously been having this conversation, Mary and Martha, over a few days. I often have someone ask me a question. I say, "Oh yeah, I know what conversation that's coming from." There's a conversation going on. Thank you for the question. And that's what had been happening here. They'd both been going back and forth. "Oh, if he was here, I know. He healed people, didn't he? Why wasn't he here? We sent the messenger." They had this conversation. This is how they both, the question they put to him as soon as he came. It says that she fell down at his feet. It's interesting to note that Mary of Bethany is mentioned three times in the Gospels. And each time, she is at the feet of Jesus. She's at his feet hearing his word in Luke 10. She's at his feet anointing his feet in the next chapter and here. "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." This makes me think of Hebrews 4. 15, that says, "We have a high priest, a great high priest, who is moved with the feelings of our infirmities, who is moved by the emotions that are generated by our own weaknesses, that he identifies with us." And here we see him groaning and moved, and soon we'll read that he weeps in this moment as an identification with those who are sorrowing in this time. And he asked the question, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And there it is, verse 35. Jesus wept. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. He weeps three times according to the New Testament here, and then over Jerusalem, and then also in Gethsemane. And then the Jews said, "Oh, do you see how he loved him?" And again, phileo, you see how he loved him as a friend. Look, he's weeping. Do you see how he loved him? And of course he did love him. But he's weeping on a much deeper level than that. He's not weeping because Lazarus died. He knows he's just about to raise him from the grave. He's weeping because he sees the consequences of sin, of unbelief. He sees the pain generated by death and unbelief. He connects with the sorrow. He's able to process in the deepest sense what people go through, what human beings go through, what it would mean to lose a loved one and to mourn, and how amplified that is when there is no faith, when they don't believe in God, when they have no assurance. And for me, it's such a challenging thing to do a funeral when you're not sure if that person was saved or not. You have to navigate it quite carefully. Nevertheless, make the gospel clear. It's a joy, though, to do the funeral for someone who was a believer, that you can not only rejoice in their life, but rejoice in their salvation. The assurance of it all, the pinnacle of everything, that when that person opens their eyes, they close their eyes for the last time, and they open their eyes, and they are in glory, face to face. Oh, what an amazing truth that we embrace as believers. Oh, but without that, so Jesus is weeping at the tomb. Verse 37, and some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also kept this man from dying? Here again we see the same reasoning. Why didn't he come? He could have healed him. And how often we could maybe put things in an easier setting rather than the imagination of faith that he doesn't have to be here to heal. He can raise the dead. He doesn't have to answer my prayers according to my timetable, my way, my method. He could go way beyond that. He could answer my prayer in an incredible way that I'm not expecting at all. And we would be praying, oh Lord, now. And he would say, I'm going to wait a couple of days. I'll be there according to my timetable. And you will see the glory of God. Verse 38, Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone lay against it, and said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. In the King James it says, by now he stinketh. For those of you who like the old English. He stinketh. There's a stench. Oh Lord, you really want to do that? You want to take away the stone? She is not yet realizing what the Lord is going to do. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And oh, we'll have to continue next week. No, I'm kidding. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Oh, now there will be no doubt in his ability to raise the dead. No doubt that he was who he claimed to be. No doubt that just as John's record says, he was the Christ and he is the Son of God. Oh, do you believe this? And he says, Lazarus, come forth. There'll be another day when he will descend with a shout, and the dead in Christ shall rise. This prefigures that moment of the future resurrection. In verse 44, and he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him, let him go. And that's it. In this particular scene in the story, that's it. The curtain closes. We don't see any more about the wonder, the amazement, the tears turned into joy. We don't read any of that. Because the focus wants to be on the miracle, what Jesus did, and who he was. We only have this, verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. We see these wonderful insertions of people becoming believers all through the Gospels, and how quickly they are followed by what we read in the next verse. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. It will always be like that. There's one thing I've learned, or we've learned, being in the ministry or planting churches or pastoring or just being a Christian. We always know that there are some who will believe and then some who will go their way. They go to the Pharisees. And here's the response of the leaders, as shocking as it is. Verse 47. And the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." This council is called the Sanhedrin. It's the supreme court of Israel. We will see Peter and John and Stephen, of course, is stoned before this council, and the Apostle Paul himself all come before this council that Jesus also stood before. And they said, "Listen, this man does many signs. If we leave him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will take away our place and our nation." And here is the fixed, irreversible, irreconcilable denial and national rejection of Jesus Christ by the leaders. Here is the pinnacle, the absolute sign, to finish all of the signs that John chose. Jesus raises one from the dead, and they reject him. Remember the story of the rich man and the other Lazarus in Luke 16. It's a different Lazarus, but remember that story? And at the end, Jesus says, "Oh, even if one will be raised from the dead, if they don't believe the writings of Moses, they will not believe." And one of them, verse 49, Caiaphas, and he was the high priest, of course, said, "Do you not know anything? It's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should not perish." Caiaphas' solution, that they had to kill Jesus. And from this time, there was a unified, agreed decision by the leadership of Israel, by the Sanhedrin, that the solution to the problem of Jesus is that he must die. And John interprets Caiaphas' words as a prophecy. John inserts verse 51, "He did not say this of his own authority, but being the high priest, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." Unknowingly, Caiaphas is prophesying that Jesus would die as a sacrifice for the Jews and all nations. And therefore, Jesus walked openly there no more, verse 54, for he had to wait until the Passover. And in verse 55, when the Passover was near, they were asking, "Will Jesus come again?" For they were looking to seize him. And as, of course, as they would in Gethsemane, lead him through his mock trials all the way to the cross. These last verses of the rejection are beautifully contrasted in the next chapter, which we'll look at perhaps next week, where Mary is weeping at the feet of Jesus, anointing his feet. And that's a wonderful picture and model of true devotion that should be found in the life of any believer in our lives this morning. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for just another opportunity to draw near by faith. And we know that life is busy and there's so much happening in our lives, but oh, we thank you for these times where you speak to us, where you teach us, where you open truth to our hearts, where our faith comes by hearing the word of God. Oh, thank you that we can grow in our understanding and in our faith, that you build us up in the most holy faith. Oh, thank you, God. We thank you for the incredible testimony of these chapters through the book of John. Yes. As they testify to you, as they look to present and reveal who you are, that you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God, you are the Savior. Oh, and we believe. We put our faith afresh in you this morning. We confess our faith with great boldness and celebration in our hearts that we know you, that we have believed the gospel, that we are your children, that we are your people. Oh, thank you, God, for the gospel. And perhaps there's someone here this morning or listening online, and you've never put your faith in Jesus. Oh, in this moment, in this prayer, pray to him and say, Jesus, I trust you as my Savior. I believe you died on the cross for my sin, and I ask you to save me by grace through faith today and lead me in a personal relationship with you. And then we ask you to bless our hearts and lives and minds with these thoughts as we leave here today, as we go and walk in the details of our lives this week. Strengthen us with faith and lead us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.